You are listening to Reverend Dr. Rob White from Athens Universal Life Church.
Hello, welcome to the AULC Ministries Palm Sunday service. Now, nowadays, when everyone is hunkered down or self-quarantined, this is the only way to go to church. Now, we're going to start off with our scripture lesson today is Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will be sent them." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." The disciples went and just did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who kept following shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds kept saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his words. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come into this Palm Sunday, we're getting ready for Easter, that we remember the reason for the season, Lord. We remember why you went to the cross and the sacrifices that you made on our behalf. And we just ask, Lord, that as we go through this coronavirus right now, that we remember just you are there with us, that it will be okay. What is to happen is ordained to happen. And we just ask, Lord, that you be with us and see us through this, see our families through this and our friends, and just help us to keep safe and keep healthy. We ask this in your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, like I said, since we're self-quarantined and we're hunkered down and like that, this is the only way to go to church. Now, Athens Universal Life Church is not a stranger to live streaming or for being online for church services, for that matter. When our church was first planted in November of 2012, we started out as a church online. We had been live streaming since 2009, and we just kept doing that. It wasn't until a few months later that we started our nursing home ministry. So, as I said before, we're no stranger to live streaming. Now, you know, there is no other symbol in our society today that has more meaning than the U.S. flag. It's highly cherished, it's respected, and those who show disrespect for the flag are considered unpatriotic. Now, in reality, though, the flag is just a piece of cloth with red and white stripes and a blue field with white stars. But it's what the flag symbolizes. It truly gives it significance. For some, the flag is a symbol of freedom. For others, they see it as a symbol of sacrifice. And regardless, it's a powerful symbol for the American people. Now, our faith has many symbols too. For example, the cross represents the death and resurrection of Christ. In Jesus' time, there were symbols that were important to the faith community as well. Water was symbolic of baptism, and the number 7 was symbolic of perfection. The rainbow was symbolic of the covenant of God made to Noah and his descendants that God would never again flood the earth. Now, in today's world, we have many symbols as well. Most prominently are company logos, like the Golden Arches. Whenever I mention the Golden Arches, you immediately, your mind goes to McDonald's. Then, how about the multicolored logo of Google, or the red, green, blue, and yellow flags of Microsoft? Then, of course, there's Santa Claus for Christmas and Easter Bunny for Easter. And symbols are part of our culture, and each one of them means something. Now, in his book, The Lexus and the Olive Tree, Thomas L. Friedman proposed the Golden Arches theory of conflict prevention, observing that no two countries with a McDonald's franchise has ever gone to war with one another. It's a version of the democratic peace theory. The Golden Arches, which normally symbolize the ultimate in fast food, well, they also symbolize peace, apparently. Now, today's teenagers often use the expression so-and-so rules. That means that their favorite personality or their favorite rock group is at the top of the charts. A young girl might say that JoJo rules, where an older teen might say that Ariana Grande rules. And humility, however, is not an attribute. It's all about the beat, the music, the charisma of the star. And today's teens wouldn't show loyalty to their favorite group or their favorite stars by waving palm branches at them. Instead, they'd shout and they'd jump up and down and they'd dance and they would just go crazy for this person or persons. Now, Jesus didn't appear on a stage. He did, however, win the hearts of the people. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus actually arrived with two donkeys. One was a mare, the other was a colt. The other Gospels talk about a single donkey. However, Matthew says there were two. Now, most likely, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on a female donkey with her colt by her side. Perhaps Matthew wanted to give us a double dose of humility. On the other hand, maybe Matthew intended the two donkeys to symbolize togetherness. Peace abides when God's people are together and living in harmony. Now, donkeys were first domesticated around 4000 BCE, approximately the same time as a horse, and they spread around the world. They continue to fill important roles in many places today, and domesticated species are increasing in numbers. As beasts of burden and companions, donkeys have worked together with humans for centuries. Now, donkeys have a reputation for being stubborn, but this is due to some of the handlers' misinterpretation of these highly developed sense of self-preservation animals. It's difficult to force or frighten a donkey into doing something that it sees as contrary to its own best interest. Although formal studies of their behavior and cognition are rather limited, donkeys appear to be quite intelligent, they're cautious, friendly, playful, and they're eager to learn. So it's no accident that Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Matthew made reference to the time that the prophet Zechariah claimed that a king would come to you, triumphant and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey. The donkey was symbolic of humility and peace, and by making his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus wanted the masses to understand that he was a person of humility and peace. Those who were knowledgeable of the scriptures would understand his intentions. But some did not agree with Jesus' symbol of humility, and others were not willing to make the connection. But for Jesus, it was the best way to make a statement that as the King of the Jews, he stood for humility and peace. Now, in our society today, we are conditioned and influenced to be successful, self-sustaining, and independent. Humility is not an attribute that would be on anyone's top 10 list for popular characteristics. Now, humility is the quality of being humble, or a person has a modest sense of their significance. Jesus did not present himself as a hero. He didn't come riding along in a limo or as a champion in a ticker tape parade. He entered on the back of a donkey as a humble servant of God. One time, there was a little Swiss watch that had been made with the finest skill and precision. But the little watch was dissatisfied with its restricted sphere of influence on a lady's wrist. The watch envied the lofty position of the great clock on the tower of the city hall. Now, one day, the little watch and its owners passed the city hall, and the tiny watch exclaimed, "I sure wish I could be way up there. I could serve many people instead of just one." The watch's owner looked down and said, "I know someone who has a key to the tower. Little watch, you shall have your opportunity." The next day, the little watch was placed at the very top of the tower. At that moment, the little watch said, "Oh my, I am too small for anyone to see me. My elevation has resulted in my annihilation." When we aspire for lofty places to achieve greatness, we lose sight of those we influence who are within our reach. In other words, humility rules. Now, the humility of Jesus put him in direct conflict with those who were proud and hostile. Appearing on a donkey made him at total odds with those in authority and power. The crowd wanted a hero, someone to save them. They failed, however, to understand the symbolism of the donkey, that the way to salvation is the path to humility. One Sunday morning, I was at my parents' house, and I turned on the television to find something for me and my dad to watch, and out of habit, I started flipping channels, and I happened to tune in to Joel Osteen in Texas. He preaches in a massive sanctuary as large as a stadium, and he appears on this giant screen, and in the background, there's a globe slowly spinning, and he wears a double-breasted suit, and he's young, he's good-looking with curly hair, and I was impressed with the multitudes that filled the sanctuary. Now, his message was okay, but he didn't seem to be saying anything different than how I preach or what I preach. He preached without notes, and I thought to myself, what's the big deal? A lot of pastors do that every Sunday. Now, nevertheless, I was envious of the massive crowd and the enormous size of the sanctuary. Now, several years ago, there was a newspaper cartoon that showed two fields separated by a fence. Each field was the same size, each field had plenty of lush green grass, and in each field there was a mule whose head was stuck through the wire, eating grass from the pasture on the other side, even though it was hard to reach. Now, in the process, the mule's heads became caught in the fence. They panicked and brayed uncontrollably at being unable to free themselves. The cartoonist wisely described the situation as one word: discontent. Like the mules, when we focus on what we don't have, we become blinded to the blessings that surround us. There's nothing wrong with desiring something, but to think that life is greater in someone else's pasture may result in our being trapped. When we have new life, we live with humility. Now, later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew 23:11-12, "The greatest among you must be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So once again, humility rules. Then there's the guess who this is game. It's a game that I love to play with our grandchildren. They love it too. I'll slip up behind them, cover their eyes, and say, "Guess who this is?" And they always know. Well, they know this because they've already seen me in the room, or they've seen me play the same game with one of their siblings, and they'll watch me, and then they'll say, "Now do me, do me." They already know who I am. They just watch me play the game, they heard me be identified, and they want to play the game anyway, and as I cover their eyes, they begin to giggle, and they know the answer before I've even asked the question. "Guess who this is?" And they'll scream, "It's Papaw," or as our 2-year-old granddaughter calls me, "Peepaw." Now, little children love to play the obvious, but by the time they get a little older, that simple game is just too obvious for them. But I still like it, so guess who this is? Now, in today's scripture passage, we talk about the triumphal entry. Jesus is playing this game, "Guess who I am?" The story for Palm Sunday is all about the identity question. Verse 10 makes it clear. When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirring, saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" Now, I believe the question helps us to understand the fickle reactions of the people present at that first Palm Sunday. The most obvious question from Palm Sunday is, how could the same people who yelled Hosanna on Sunday turn around and yell "Crucify Him" on Friday? The cheers turn into jeers in an alarmingly short time. So how do we solve this mystery? I think we solve it by looking at how people responded to that question, who is this? Everybody was looking for something different in Jesus, and most were disappointed in who he really was. So who was Jesus for the crowds? Well, they wanted a miracle Jesus. They probably loved the fact that he taught in parables that were easy to understand, and these parables were teaching stories, and it was better than the obscure reasoning that they heard from the Pharisees. They were attracted to him because he was a vigorous, dynamic leader. They liked it when he put the Pharisees in their place, but all of the qualities of Jesus that the crowds loved, they loved him best when he was performing miracles. The crowds thronged around him when they saw him healing the lame and the blind and the sick, and they clamored for more. And on one occasion, the crowds pestered him for another miracle. But in Mark 8:11-12, he says, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Most certainly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them. Now, they must have been especially disappointed on several occasions in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus performed a miracle and then told them to tell no one about it. The crowds wanted a miracle Jesus, but he disappointed them. So who was Jesus to the Pharisees? Well, they wanted a ritual Jesus. They thought that the most important matter of religion was to be found, not in how they believed, but how they dressed and how they washed and how they ate. And their greatest fear was that their whole culture would be absorbed into the culture of the Hellenistic world. So they emphasized the thousand little details that kept them distinctly Jewish. These everyday rituals that were the way that they could keep themselves pure and unique. But Jesus came preaching that the real way to God was through having faith in God and maintaining a high ethical standard. In fact, Jesus often broke the rules with the Pharisees that they had set up. He broke the Sabbath, he ate with unclean, he defied the laws of purification, and the Pharisees wanted a ritual Jesus, but he disappointed them. So who was Jesus for the zealots? Well, they wanted a military Jesus. The zealots were the radical nationalists who were ready to use force, even terrorism, to overthrow the oppressive hand of the Roman government. Many suggest that Simon was a zealot. Maybe even perhaps Judas was a zealot. The Jewish patriots were always on the edge of rebellion. These followers expected Jesus to take up a sword and call his followers to arms at any moment. They clearly wanted Jesus to be a leader of their resistance movement. But when Jesus came to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple by force, they must have whispered to one another to gather the troops. Now, in Luke's description of this time, in Luke 19:11, he observes, "They supposed that the kingdom of heaven would be revealed immediately." But in Matthew 26:52, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." He said, "All those who take the sword will die by the sword." The zealots wanted a military Jesus, but again, he disappointed them. So who was Jesus for the disciples? They wanted a victorious Jesus. They began following Jesus when the crowds were thronging around him. Their heads were full of self-seeking dreams. They wondered aloud which of them would be allowed to sit at his right hand when he came into the kingdom. And they were thinking of the prizes, not the cost. It must have been a heady time to be one of the chosen 12. These men were the true believers. Simon Peter spoke for all of them when he boldly proclaimed at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ." They expected Jesus to be accepted quickly by every Jewish person. He would be greater than David, but Jesus kept up his negative talk about his death. He kept hinting that the persecution would be their lot, not their glory. Jesus had no concept of the victorious Messiah. He was a picture of the suffering servant. He made it clear that following him meant taking up a cross. The disciples wanted a victorious Messiah, but he disappointed them. all of these different groups were in the crowd that first Palm Sunday, each with their own private view of Jesus as they waved the palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna!" They thought that they were finally getting what they wanted. The crowds assumed that he would do even more miracles in Jerusalem than he had in Galilee, and the coming days would be filled with massive crowds and a frenzy of miracles. The Pharisees had already decided that Jesus wasn't to their liking. They floated on the edges of the crowd trying to catch him in a misstep so they could turn the crowds against him. The zealots were thrilled that Jesus was finally bringing the revolution to the seat of the Roman power in Jerusalem. The disciples expected this to be their greatest week of popularity and glory, but the expectations of all these groups were quickly dashed as the week progressed. When we look closely at the dynamics of that Palm Sunday, we're not really surprised at the Friday outcome. On the surface, it seems like the triumphal entry was a grand celebration, but underneath, we find the seeds of the crucifixion lying among the palms. Fred Craddock says the triumphal entry was a parade, a protest, and a funeral procession. We have all seen the nature of the event as a parade with the throngs of shouting the praises at Jesus slowly as he slowly rides into Jerusalem. Perhaps we could even understand this event as a protest. But most importantly, it was also a funeral procession because only Jesus knew this was the beginning of the end. Palm Sunday was a funeral procession. Jesus knew the cheering would stop very soon. On Sunday, they shouted Hosanna and treated him like the King of the Jews. And on Friday, they hung him on a cross and put up a sign saying, "The King of the Jews." The real meaning of Palm Sunday for us can be found in the same question that I ask about each of the groups. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Who was Jesus? But perhaps the most important question in the life is the one of the people ask in our passage, who is this? Now, do we want a miracle Jesus or do we want a ritual Jesus? Do we want a military Jesus or do we want a victorious Jesus? Philip Yancey begins his book entitled The Jesus I Never Knew by saying, "I first got acquainted with Jesus when I was a child singing Jesus Loves Me in Sunday school, addressing bedtime prayers to Dear Lord Jesus, watching Bible club teachers move cutout figures across a flannel graph board. I associated Jesus with Kool-Aid and sugar cookies and gold stars for good attendance. This Jesus," he said, "is a lot like Mr. Rogers." So who is this? Is this Mr. Rogers? When Yancey began to watch films about Jesus, he found that the actors often portrayed him in stereotypical serene fashion. Yancey says in older Hollywood films about Jesus, he recites his lines evenly and without emotion, and he strides through life as the one calm character among a cast of flustered extras. Nothing rattles him. He dispenses wisdom in flat, measured tones. He is, in short, the Prozac Jesus. Who is this, Mr. Rogers or the Prozac Jesus? Now, in the 1960s movie Cool Hand Luke, Paul Newman sings the song Plastic Jesus. And let me play that for you here.
I don't care if it rains or freezes, long as I got a plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of my car. Comes in colors pink and pleasant, glows in the dark cause it's iridescent. Take it with you when you travel far. Get yourself a sweet Madonna dressed in rhinestone satin on a pedestal of abalone shell. Going 90, I ain't scary, 'cause I got the Virgin Mary assuring me that I won't go to hell.
That was Paul Newman singing that in the 60s movie Cool Hand Luke, Plastic Jesus. So, who is this? Is this Mr. Rogers? Is this Prozac Jesus? Is this Plastic Jesus? I remember a poem from a student magazine some time ago. The poem was about a student who had put his Jesus in a bottle so that he could take him out whenever it was convenient and then put him back on the shelf when it wasn't. So who is this? Do we worship the plastic Jesus or the Prozac Jesus? Do we want Jesus in a bottle so we can control him or do what we want? Do we want a Mr. Rogers kind of Jesus so that he won't be a threat to us? The problem with all of these versions of Jesus is that he is so much more than all of that. He's always challenged people's misconceptions of him. Now, if we're looking for any of those, we'll be disappointed too. But note that the reason we're disappointed is that we're looking for the wrong kind of Jesus. I read about a wonderful quote that was heard on the radio. Each time one lady would discover someone claiming to be an atheist, she would respond, "Tell me about the God that you don't believe in." And when they do, she usually observes, "I don't think I would like that kind of God either." Our disappointments in God usually come from the wrong view of God. Same thing can be said of Jesus. All these people looked for the wrong thing in Jesus and were disappointed. But when we really see Jesus, the real item, we will be amazed and certainly not disappointed at what we find. Jesus had already played the identity game with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi when he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" They responded, some folks thought he was John the Baptist and others said he was Elijah the prophet. Some said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus asked the most pertinent question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter blurts it out, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The writers of the New Testament were so taken by Jesus that they could not say enough positive about him. John quotes Jesus as saying, "I and the Father are one, and he who has seen me has seen the Father." The writer of Colossians says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He's the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on the earth or things in the heavens, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Colossians 1:15-20. And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "God, having in the past spoken to the fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, has at the end of these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the worlds. His Son is the radiance of his glory, the very image of his substance, and upholding all the things by the word of his power." Philip Yancey quotes Napoleon in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, about these words about Jesus. This is Napoleon talking now. "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else is in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ, or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary." From those early days until now, the Christian community has affirmed that we have found in this person the light in our darkness, the way that has led us from death to life, the bread of life that nourishes us even now. We've found in this person the word and wisdom of God. We've found in this person the Son of God, the promised Messiah. He is one with God, and we address him as my Lord and my God. As Marcus Borg says, Jesus is, for us as Christians the decisive revelation of what a full life of God looks like. Radically centered in God and filled with the Spirit, he is the decisive disclosure and epiphany of what can be seen of God embodying in a human life. As the Word and Wisdom and Spirit of God become flesh, his life incarnates the character of God. Indeed, the passion of God. In him, we see God's passion. He is the decisive revelation of God for us as Christians. So who is Jesus for us? Are we looking for a Savior? The real meaning of the Holy Week, indeed the meaning of his whole life, death, and resurrection, is that he came and died for us. In John 3:16, it tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, you know, it really doesn't matter what the crowds were looking for. It doesn't matter what the Pharisees or the zealots or the disciples were looking for. The real meaning of Palm Sunday is between us and God. What kind of Jesus are we looking for? We still ask the question, who is this? And our answer makes all the difference. The Palm Sunday experience is about nobodies being somebodies. When you consider all the names and the places that appear in the Palm Sunday story, you find nothing but obscure towns and underdogs. Jesus had just come from Bethage, returned to Bethany, two insignificant small villages. He's surrounded by the blind, the disabled, the poor, the powerless people of society. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey or a colt, not exactly the favorite pets of the rich and famous. The prophet Zechariah proclaimed that a king would come riding on a donkey. However, this was in retrospect. The event of Jesus' entry in Jerusalem that day was more a serendipitous parade. It evolved as bystanders, followers, and others whose lives had been touched by Jesus rallied around his mission. Shortly before, Jesus was in Jericho, where he restored the sight of two blind men. The crowd was already growing, and by the time he reached the outskirts of Jerusalem, it gained momentum. These were powerless people that rallied around Jesus. They could not compete with the leaders of Jerusalem or the military might of Romans. There was no Olympic gold medalist parade or a parade for returning sailors from the Middle East. And there was no organization or resources to support what took place. They were just excited about the fact that someone actually reached out to them. The event was one that took on a spirit of gratitude and hope. The Palm Sunday event was a validation of Jesus' ministry by the powerless people in society. At the same time, it was an opportunity for Jesus to make a profound theological statement. He sent for the donkey and the colt because they are symbolic of restoration. This is what Jesus is about. He's about peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart, and peace of soul. The underdogs of the world cannot compete with the privileged. However, they are not without a place in God's kingdom. The good news is that they have one primary resource that can enable them to withstand any of life's giants that they face. That resource is faith. Such a faith was evidenced by the actions and words and the life of Jesus. Since the events of September 11th and the war on terrorism, we've witnessed a number of occasions where government officials and military leaders have made appearances and given speeches. We have memorialized the dead, praised the brave men and women in the armed forces, and saluted those heroes who have either rescued lives or put their own lives on the line to prevent further terrorist attacks. This has helped to acknowledge the innocent people who lost their lives in September and given support to the families who are grieving. It has been a demonstration of support to stand for democracy and peace. Because we have an abundance of resources, we've been able to provide quality events. Now imagine what it would be like to have no resources, that instead of being supported by your government was actually in opposition to your cause and indifferent to your needs. Let's say, for example, that like those two blind men in Jericho, society had no structure to provide resources for them, and their only way to survive was to beg for mercy. If someone like Jesus had reached out to you, you too would have had a sense of loyalty and would have demonstrated that the world that there was hope. Now, unless we've experienced a liberating moment in our lives, it may be difficult for us to understand that kind of enthusiasm. In our story today, the powerless people in society, they did three things. First, they cried out for help. They said, "Hosanna," which means "save us now." They rallied around Jesus because of his history of helping those who had infirmities. And number three, they worshiped him. Since we have society today that encourages us to be independent, we're not in the habit of asking for help. Pride and stubbornness tend to keep us from reaching out to others. Liberation comes from the recognition that we are first dependent on God. We can't always look to the government or our families or our communities to help us. Liberation is also contagious. Once the word spreads that there is a better alternative, you can bet people will take advantage of it. When one person is willing to proclaim that God has helped them, others will join. Liberation deserves our homage. God wants us to remember that God is the primary resource who can set us free. God wants to be thanked and praised. The countless hundreds of people whose lives has been touched by Jesus shows their gratefulness by laying their garments and their palms on the road. This was a symbol of their adoration, just as worship is a symbol of ours today. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, as I close today, because of our being self-quarantined and hunkered down and sequestered in our own homes, I want to show something, or I want to repeat something here that came across Facebook recently. Because in our world today, people are always looking to say that the Bible's fictitious and it's made up of stories and nothing in the Bible pertains to us today. It only pertains to those 2,000 years ago. Well, here's something that will help you to change some minds about the Bible. It goes like this. The very first Easter was not in a crowded worship space with singing and praising. On the very first Easter, the disciples were locked in their house. It was dangerous for them to come out. They were afraid. They wanted to believe the good news they heard from the women that Jesus had risen. But it seemed too good to be true. They were living in a time of such despair and such fear. If they left their homes, their lives, and the lives of their loved ones might be at risk. Could a miracle really have happened? Could life really have won out over death? Could this time of terror and fear really be coming to an end? Alone in their homes, they dared to believe that hope was possible, that the long night was over and morning had broken, that God's love was the most powerful of all, even though it didn't seem quite real yet. Eventually, they were able to leave their homes when the fear and danger had subsided. Then they went around celebrating and spreading the good news that Jesus was risen and love was the most important, powerful force on the earth. This year, we might get to experience a taste of what that first Easter was like. Still in our homes, daring to believe that hope is on the horizon. Then after a while, when it is safe for all people, when it is the most loving choice, we will come out, gather together, singing and shouting the good news that God brings life even out of death, that love always has the final say. This year, we might get the closest taste that we've had yet to what the first Easter was like. Whoever wrote that, and I don't know who wrote that, I'm glad they did, because truer words have never been spoken, and I'm glad I could share that with you today. I've shared it on Facebook with a few of my Facebook friends on there, and it's getting a really good resolve out of it, and I'm glad I could do that. With that, that is our Lord's message for this Lord's Day and for this Palm Sunday. And I hope that you got a blessing out of it, because let's face it, we are all sitting in our homes right now. We are locked in our homes for fear of going out because we might catch this coronavirus. And we don't want to do that. Some of us are considered essential and we have to go to work every day. We've got to go out in it. We've got to interact. And will we catch it? I don't know. I hope not. I pray that we don't. Let's close in prayer before we close out today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. There's words of wisdom there, and I know that this went a little long, but there was things that had to be said and that you led me to say, and I'm just glad you did, Lord, and we got it out there. So be with us. Put a head of protection around all of us as we go out into the world, as we stay hunkered down in our homes, as we self-quarantine. Just keep us safe, Lord. Let us eventually get out of here, that this will blow over or die out or whatever it does. And just be with us, Lord. Keep us safe. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen. Go out this week. Be a blessing and be blessed, because the more you're a blessing, the more you will be blessed. Thank you all for watching, and tune in next week for our Easter service. And also, I'll just put a little side note out there. We are rearranging our website to make it a little more easier with a few more resources and all. So be sure to check that out at aulc.us, and we'll see you next week. Thank you.